can go where there's the lender. In just a few days, school returns. Some parents are going, yay, and some teachers are going, no, and some students are going, no. But in any case, the school, it's a treasure trove of George Jones. Yes, I love that side of encouragement. But here we go. Three George jokes. We'll see how they work. Teacher yes. asked her class, are you guys, I need you to know, are you animal, vegetable, or mineral? And one boy replied that he was vegetable. And the teacher said, I'm sorry, how is that possible? Because you said we're human beings. And we move forward. Father was examining his son's report card, and he said, one thing is for sure, son, with this report card, I know you couldn't possibly be cheating. And that's good to know as well. And then lastly, the teacher said, why don't you brush your teeth, Bobby? I can see what you had for breakfast this morning. Oh, yeah? What'd I have? The teacher said, eggs. Well, let's see where you're wrong. That was yesterday's breakfast. We're going to move past those things and back to school. That's what we're on, is back to school. Did you know that the Apostle Paul also went back to school in a sense? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. See, Saul's conversion was instantaneous, but his transformation into the Apostle Paul took some time. And it all happened when he went back to school. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Three key locations, not school that we recognize as school, not classroom with teachers and all that, but he learned nonetheless. And God used a different tool to work in Saul's life in each of those locations. And so again, we're in this series on Paul. And we're looking at his life, the chronology of his life, but also what he brought to Christianity. He could be called the patron saint, if you will, of Christianity, because it's his writings in the New Testament which fill volumes, and it's from those writings that we learn things like righteousness by faith and grace and mercy. And so we're looking at that story. Last week, we looked at his road to Damascus experience. If you recall, he was very big at persecuting Christians himself, and so he was chasing down Christians, went to Damascus to try and capture more Christians, to persecute them. When he had a blinding light and a voice, and recall from that discussion, that he was told that it was Jesus he was persecuting. And in fact, it was Jesus who had caused this situation in his life. And then in Acts chapter 9, 17, 18, we kind of left this last week. So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. This week, we're going to be looking at a little-known part of Paul's life. You know, the three tools that God used that we're looking at today, the first one is solitude. The first place that God sends Paul is not to a town to reclaim it for God or to go evangelize it for God. He sends him into the desert of Arabia. Luke doesn't actually record what happened to Paul right after his conversion. If you read through our text quickly, it might lead us to think that Paul preached the gospel almost immediately at that point. However, I don't believe that's what happened. So where did Paul go? You have to look at all the writings, not just in Acts, but all the letters that Paul wrote when he talked about his opportunities as well. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. So then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. So notice it said, when it pleased God to reveal his son to me, so that when that experience on the road to Damascus caused him to have a total 180 in his life, right? Notice the two things he did not do at that point. He did not, first of all, consult with any human being. He didn't rush out, find the nearest Christian community, the nearest Christian gathering, and try to learn from them, from their Christian wisdom. He didn't seek that out, nor did he consult with those who were apostles before he was. He didn't rush right out to the other apostles and say, this is who I am because of what happened. Help me understand what's going on. Instead, the Lord led him away into Arabia for 3 years before seeking out Peter. Now, why the confusion? Some folks still say that he went immediately and started preaching. Well, our text in Acts chapter 9, verse 19, is where it gets confusing. And I have some maps here to kind of show you the situation, but in the first map and the second map, it shows Tarsus and it shows Damascus. And then on the larger scale picture, if you will, that pinkish area in the upper left is called the Nabataean Kingdom. It's basically the area that was controlled in the Arabic lands. And so when he went to Arabia, that's the area that we believe he went to, from Tarsus, going to Damascus, and then to Arabia. And then Acts 9:19 says, afterwards he ate some food and regained his strength. If you have a Bible that has notes along the way, chapter headings and that kind of thing, you'll notice that most of those Bibles put something in the middle of verse 19, right smack in the middle, because the next half says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And many, if not most, Christian scholars believe that that little point of time between the first half of 19 and the second is a three-year period when Paul actually went to Arabia. This book is called the Book of Acts. It's the history of the Christ's work through the early church. It's not a history of Paul. So you're not going to see a literal chronology in every single day of his life covered kind of thing. So it makes sense that Luke might omit those 3 years. In fact, the Bible often takes long periods of time and compresses them into a shorter statement. In this case, it's a three-year period of time. He spent those 3 years in the Arabian desert alone with God. For 3 years, God himself was Paul's teacher. Remember, he didn't go to other humans. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He went straight to God. The disciples were taught by Christ for 3 years on this earth. Paul would be taught for 3 years by Christ from his glorified position in heaven. John Stott is a very familiar pastor. He suggested those 3 years in Arabia were a deliberate compensation for 3 years of instruction which Jesus gave the other apostles, but which Paul missed. Now he had Jesus to himself, as it were, for 3 years of solitude in the wilderness. We need that time when we're with God. In Arabia, God used the tool of solitude on Saul. Study the lives of all the great men and women of the Bible, and each can point to some form of time they spent alone with God. They may have been surrounded by people, but they were at a point at which they felt that God was all they had, and in their solitude, God shaped them, and he molded them. Think of Moses. You can divide Moses' life into three periods of 40 years each, right? Three 40-year periods. In the first 40 years, he was in Pharaoh's house. The next 40 years, he was wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. In fact, the exact same desert we're talking about today, only 3,000 years earlier. And then the last 40 years, he was leading Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so if you were to ask which of those three 40-year periods was most important, many would be tempted to say the last one, where he took everyone out to form the nation of Israel. But I believe none of that would have happened without the middle portion of solitude and formation, where he got alone with God and God led him to a greater place. What was the last thing Moses did before leaving Egypt for the desert? You know, he killed a man. He took matters into his own hand and the powers of the flesh. So God sent him to the desert, and it took years to sandblast the pride off of him. He learned that when you come to the place that God is all you have, you find out he's all you need. David, when anointed king of Israel, the reigning king of that time, another Saul, if you will, became so enraged with jealousy that he actually chased David through the wilderness like an animal. In Psalm 7, we see a couple verses where David's, while he's running in the desert, he says, I come to you for protection, O Lord my God. Save me from my persecutors. Rescue me. If you don't, they will maul me like a lion, tearing me to pieces with no one to rescue me. That's a man that's down and out, despondent, a man that feels like God has forgotten him. But just a little bit further in that psalm, Psalm 7, verse 10, God is my shield, he writes, saving those whose hearts are true and right. He made a conscious decision there in the desert to still trust in God when everything looked like it was falling apart. In his solitude, he was learning that when you come to the place that God is all you have, that's when you find that God is all you will need. David's faith grew in that garden of solitude. Jesus had an incredible 3 years of ministry, opening blind eyes, deaf ears, even raised the dead. And the greatest of all miracles, of course, saving souls. But what do you know about Jesus from age 12 to age 30? Nothing, right? We know up to age 12, when he had that moment in the temple and it was surprising all the rabbis there. But then at 30, we see him reemerge at that point. At 30, he didn't come on the scene and say, okay, I'm here, you lucky world. I'm here for you, right? Yeah. He didn't go do a direct mailing to all the synagogues in the area and say, I'm now available for meetings, conferences, and faith healings. He didn't do any of that, right? He fasted. He went out in the desert alone with his God for 40, his father for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and he whipped the devil personally before spending the next 3 years telling us how to do the same. He began his ministry in solitude. As he began each day, so we should be reminded as well. Mark 1:35, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Are you in that place of solitude right now where you feel alone and everything's coming at you and you don't know why or what to do? Let God do a deeper work in your soul during this time. Have daily devotions in solitude. Allow him to do radical spiritual surgery on your life as he molds you, as he shapes you, as a vessel of clay in his hands. Saul came out of Arabia a totally different man. He went in scarred with hatred and bitterness and no doubt a lot of confusion, but he came out the tender-hearted apostle that we know as Paul. He was old school when he entered, having been raised under Old Testament law. But he went back to school in the desert and he graduated. He went in with the Old Testament in his knapsack and came out with the book of Romans in his heart. What is Saul doing in the deserts of Arabia? Some imagine he's gone on Mount Sinai, which he mentions in Galatians 4, that is in Arabia. Here is where David met God. Here Moses met the burning bush. And maybe Paul was meeting Jesus at the same time. We just don't know. I suspect that this is a time of talking with God, of clarifying God's call, receiving revelation from him, which will form the basis of his teachings for the rest of his life. It's an important time to spend with God. And when we neglect to do so, we do so at our own peril. In the desert, God used the tool of solitude. He also used the tool of suffering. After his time in Arabia, we read in verse 20, and immediately began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Saul returned to Damascus, the place of his conversion, and his amazing people with his preaching about Jesus in the synagogue there in Damascus. Paul makes the most of his time. Says he's preaching about Jesus. He couldn't refute his proofs. In Damascus, he seeks to convince the Jews that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Christ, or the Messiah, the promised one. Saul's preaching, it says, became more and more powerful as time went on. His arguments stir up the Jewish community because they can't seem to answer them. So they decide there's only one way to silence him, and that's to kill him. Verse 23, after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gates so that they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. The mighty hunter had now become the hunted. His enemies wanted him so badly they post guards at every gate entering and exiting the city. So after his time in the desert of Arabia, God has sent him to Damascus. And there God uses the tool of suffering. See, God had told Ananias, remember Ananias was the one who baptized Paul. And God had told Ananias that Paul would suffer in Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And as we go through scripture, we can see how much Paul actually did suffer for his faith. Paul shares a little bit of it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. See, the punishment was supposed to be 40 lashes, but that was against rabbinic tradition, so they had to do less than. So they would only do one less than the 40. He got 39 lashes five different times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. You know, they say the measure of character, of your character, is what it takes to get you to quit. He didn't quit, and he must have had a lot of character. What does it take to make you mad, to get you to quit on God, to quit on your church, or quit on your ministry? If Paul was a church member today, his suffering list might read, no one shook my hand, nobody called me, I didn't care for that person's tones, they didn't give me the ministry I wanted. That's the kind of persecutions we face today, many of us, and yet Paul faced so much more for his faith. It was back to school for Saul again. This time was the school of hard knocks. There are some things we stubborn human beings will only learn through suffering. See, God looks down and he sees you like a diamond in the rough. And now he's knocking off the rough edges. His hammer and chisel aren't always pleasant, but they are very, very necessary. He puts us through fire to refine us, to make us pure, so that the impurities rise to the top and there comes forth a more valuable product in the end. But we have to go through it to experience it. Now, a sculptor once took a block of marble and carved this beautiful horse. And someone asked, how did you do that? And he said, it's easy. So I just took this block of marble, I imagined a horse, and then I chipped away everything that didn't look like that. It's that easy. In the valley of suffering and despair, pray this, Lord, help me to learn what I'm supposed to learn through this suffering so I don't have to keep going through it time and time and time again to get what you're trying to teach me. After Paul's second departure from Damascus, Galatians 1 says he then went to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? If you recall the verses from before, it was to see Peter. He went to see Peter and spent 15 days with him. Verse 26 of chapter 9, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Even 3 years after Paul's involvement in persecuting the church, the leaders are still afraid to talk with him. And finally, Barnabas befriends him and introduces him to some of the disciples. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with the apostles, went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. It's almost like an asterisk there, but they tried to murder him. You may recall from last week that the Grecian Jews are the ones who initiated the stoning of Stephen in the Bible. So Paul goes back to those same old friends he had in Jerusalem and tries to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. It says he was preaching boldly. Paul is fearlessly telling them about Jesus, and he tends to stir up people in the process. These volatile Grecian Jews who stoned Stephen for blasphemy decide to do the same thing to Saul, that turncoat who had once been one of them, but had gone over to the other side of Christ. So God will use these times in our lives to teach us, to train us, to mold us into who we're supposed to be. He could use our solitude times. He could use our times of suffering. And he can also use the times of season. See, God used the tool of seasoning on him. A seasoned Christian has some experience under his or her belt, knows from past experience what's happening. For 15 days, Paul sat down with Peter and the disciple and said, give me the background. Tell me the whole story. Give me the details. Don't leave anything out. And Paul's mentor, Peter, poured himself into his protege. See, we all need mentors, every single one of us. No matter how many years you've been a Christian, you need mentors that you can be held accountable to, that you can discuss things with. In discussion is why we're starting our cell group, so that we can actually have fellowship and discussion with some of these individuals. We all need a mentor, some with more experience than us, who's been at it for a while, who's been there and done that, and can even give you the t-shirt they got for it. Peter helped pull Paul up to the next level, showed him the ropes, and he gained valuable experience as he was seasoned for the practical ins and outs of ministry. You need, and I need, a disciple, a mentor, a ministry partner, someone that we can be held accountable to and with and for. I've had several wonderful mentors, and I have learned much from all of them, and they gave me a boost of several decades of experience that I didn't have to live through because they had. And one more thing. From Paul's other accounts, we learn that Jesus warns Paul directly about the Jews in Jerusalem and their threat. Verse 17 of Acts 22, many chapters later. After I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and fell into a trance, and I saw a vision saying of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me. After Arabia, and then Damascus, and then Jerusalem, Paul suddenly drops off the scene for some reason. It's like he just disappeared. Turns out, God had him going back home to Tarsus in Cilicia. That's Cilicia, I should say, likely to win his family to the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 21. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. The Jerusalem believers wanted to protect Paul, certainly, but I think they had another motive for sending him to Cilicia. It's probably because they didn't want Paul to stir up persecution against Christians all over again. So Paul remains in Cilicia for about 10 years when Barnabas comes looking for him to the ministry in Antioch. Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And it is in Antioch that we will continue again next week. But why did God seem to allow Paul to sit on a back burner in Tarsus for 10 years? I'm sure he's involved with the Christian community there. He's probably engaging the Jewish community in several debates. This is Paul we're talking about, probably many debates. But we're not told any of this. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he talks more about what happened here. Chapter 12, verse 2, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Most biblical scholars, an aside here, would suggest that they believe that the first heaven is the sky we have around us that we see all the time, the planes are flying in. And then the second heaven would be the space, the planets, the outer areas. And the third heaven was the abode of God himself. But I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. Now, there are a lot of things you could pull out of this passage, but I want you to look at the time. 2 Corinthians was written about 55 AD in the town of Ephesus. If you subtract 14 years from 55 AD, you come up with 41 AD. We know that Paul is in Cilicia and Syria from about 35 to 46. So all of this date setting here is just telling us that this revelation happened during Paul's time in Tarsus, when he was at his hometown, waiting on God to tell him what to do. For 10 years, he waited on God. He was getting revelation from God. Paul's time before his ministry officially begins in Antioch. It isn't empty. It's a time during which God is teaching him through revelation and vision and helping to clarify the gospel. In our day, some accuse Paul of reinterpreting the gospel. Rather, we should understand that God used Paul to clarify the gospel, especially in his relationship to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish Christians, which are us. The prophetic word that Ananias had spoken over him in his conversion has come to pass. Acts 22, 14. Then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. 3 years in Arabia. Some time in Damascus, some time in Jerusalem, and then 10 years again in Tarsus. I ask you today, are you in a holding pattern? Not sure what's happening in your life, not sure why things are happening the way they are in your life? What is God trying to do right now? What tool is he trying to use to help you to get on the right path? Maybe some solitude time, maybe some suffering time, maybe the counsel, wise counsel of others, and the seasoning time. We do know this, God's plan is always wider and larger and better than anything we could come up with. You may argue with him, but he is him bending our will, not bending his. He will close doors and later open doors. From the diary of the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, we read that he wouldn't give up or turn back from being faithful to God's call on his life. Here's his diary entries. Morning of May 5, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Afternoon of May 5, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Morning of May 12, preach in St. Jude, can't go back there either. Morning of May 19, preach in St. somebody else. Deacon called special meetings and said I couldn't return. Afternoon of May 19, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Morning of May 26, preach in the meadow. That afternoon, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose on our meeting time. Morning of June 2nd, preached on the outer edge of town, kicked off the highway itself. But that afternoon, the afternoon of June 2nd, he preached in a pasture and 10,000 people came out to hear me, he wrote. Had Pastor Wesley given up after being kicked off the highway that morning, he would never have known the joy of seeing 10,000 people come to hear the word of God, to learn about Jesus Christ that afternoon. Solitude, suffering, seasoning, whatever it is, it's all an invaluable learning experience, and we need to let God take us back to school and teach us what he wants us to know. Let us pray.